Every time I come up to this podium, there's a new refrigerated bottle of water waiting for me. I haven't even finished the one from this morning. I feel like there's like, it's like manna. It just keeps appearing. My goodness, thank you. Thank you to all you water ninjas. Before we get into tonight's sermon, the last one that I'll be preaching for you guys, at least for the foreseeable future, I wanted to make a clarification from something I said before when I said that Cornell would not inherit the kingdom of God. Speaking of the institution, and though we might refer to him as an institution, right? I didn't mean Cornell Bang right there. So, Cornell, I fully expect to see you, okay? Right? By the way, I just hope we, end up in the right place together, all right? As we were worshiping, I don't like to harp on this too much, but as we were worshiping, I was just really overcome and just really encouraged. And as I thought back to all the, like, how many years of distance there are between now and when I was first a freshman at Cornell and a member of this ministry. And, it's weird because even though 12 years have passed, it's easy to just kind of feel the same, Even as I get older, I was telling Pastor John in the car as I was driving, even as I get older, I still feel like I'm like 13. I'm just like this kid who's just beginning to figure things out about himself. And the more I learn, the more I realize I don't know. And so it's easy for me to think that nothing has really changed and nothing has really happened over the last 12 years. And it was kind of this weird deja vu to just be back in here. But over the course of the worship set, I was just reminded that God has been indeed faithful to me. And he's been kind to me and gracious to me. And I can look back and remember all these difficult times and painful times and horrible lessons that I had to learn through horrible ways. But throughout it all, God was just so faithful. And he was always with me. And that's the testimony that I hope that in 12 years or so, many of you will be able to have, all of you, I hope, will be able to have as well, that as you walked with the Lord, you realize that, yeah, maybe I don't feel like I've grown that much, maybe I don't feel like that different of a person or something, but you'll be able to look back and say, well, God actually has been faithful, though. And God has kept me, and God has walked with me. There's nothing more that I would really hope for you guys. I didn't really get a chance to get to know all of you, and even with our Q&As, I just talked so much. So, I hope that someday in the future we'll be able to get to know each other better. But, I'm confident that if that doesn't happen on earth, that will happen in the kingdom of God. Amen? And I'm confident of this because, of course, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Amen? As you heard this morning, it was in the light of this truth that the Apostle Paul urged the Corinthian Christians to abandon the worldliness that surrounded them on all sides and instead to live their lives anticipating the return of their risen Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. To truly embrace the truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead implies abandoning the competing promises offered to us by this world and the people of this world. It implies believing the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection. It implies seeing through the lies of this world, the empty claims that it makes, and resisting the temptation to live for a world that is already dead and set to be replaced. Genuine faith in the truth of God means denying ourselves, therefore, in the present world. Denying ourselves of its second-rate pleasures in order to save ourselves for the resurrection life to come. That's what it means to have faith that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. In short, brothers and sisters, if we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we will not live like the rest of the world. We will not live like the rest of the world. This was the first implication of the truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's what we saw this morning. But the second one that we're going to look at tonight is very similar. It's like it. It's related to it. If we believe that Jesus Christ is alive, that his holy life has been vindicated by God as the one worth living, if we believe that Jesus Christ is alive right now, clothed in glory and new life in the presence of God at the right hand of the Father, instead of living like the rest of the world, then we will simply live as Jesus did. That's the second implication. That not only will we be called out of the world from a life of worldliness will be called towards Christ, and a life of cruciformity, cross-shaped living. If we truly believe that God, the Father, vindicated the life of his Son, rewarding his love and trust and obedience and his faith with resurrection life, and if we want to receive that same reward, then we will live as Jesus Christ did. It's pretty simple, isn't it? We will live the way that Jesus Christ lived. We will love the things that Christ loved. We will take up for ourselves the cross that Christ took up for himself. And we will willingly die for our neighbors as Jesus Christ died for his people. This is the second implication of believing in the truth of the resurrection, that it empowers us to deny ourselves of worldliness, but also by that same power of the Holy Spirit, empowers us to take up our crosses and to embrace a life of sacrificial love. I don't know how many other ways I can say it. I've just been repeating the same idea for the last two paragraphs. This is the evidence. Let me put it this way. This is the evidence that we truly believe in the resurrection. This is the evidence of genuine faith, that we embrace the cross that preceded the resurrection in the life of Jesus Christ. As we see in our final passage together, this time from the beginning of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul fully embraced this implication of genuine faith. And before we take communion together this evening, brothers and sisters, before we confirm before God and before one another that we believe in the truth of God, that we have faith in the full gospel, we must understand why Paul was able to take up the cruciform, cross-shaped life so willingly. And we have to decide if we want to do that as well. So before we decide that, though, let's all rise for the reading of God's word. It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. As usual, we'll alternate verses. I'll start and we'll read the last verse together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort.
Who comforts us in all our afflictions, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.
For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort.
For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself.
Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And altogether, you also must help us by prayer, so that by many, and then give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. This is the word of God. Our passage this evening, appearing as it does at the beginning of the body of 2 Corinthians, starts off the same way as most of Paul's letters did, with a word of praise to God. That's the first thing that we read in our passage tonight. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, considering that Paul was an apostle of the Lord, we might expect nothing less of him. But as familiar of an introduction as this might have been for Paul, it was far from generic, brothers and sisters. See, Paul had a specific reason for why he was praising God while writing to the Corinthian Christians once again. And we hear that reason at the beginning of verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all our affliction. The reason why Paul began this letter with worship is because he had received comfort from God while he was experiencing affliction, while he was experiencing suffering, and that was at the forefront of his mind. This comfort was so full, it turns out, brothers and sisters, it was so full, this comfort was so rich, so abundant, that it overflowed out of him to others, empowering him to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. This comfort that Paul had received from God was so potent, so strong, that it basically jumps out of the text, doesn't it? In fact, it turns out that this word for comfort in Greek, this word is a word that Paul used perhaps, I believe, more often than any other New Testament author ever used it. He used it more often than any other New Testament author, and he used it the most in this letter, the whole letter of 2 Corinthians. It's a word that keeps appearing throughout the letter. But he used, out of the entire letter, he used it most in this first chapter and most in this first paragraph. And so this paragraph is the paragraph of comfort, from the chapter of comfort, from the book of comfort, from the apostle of comfort, who received it all from the God of comfort. And I got all of that from Dr. Hafman, okay, from his commentary on 2 Corinthians, which just by itself is worth reading. I know that's strange, right? But no, it's good. Right? So he is able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It just has been overflowing out of his life. Now, one more thing about this word comfort. The word translated here as comfort, it certainly can mean that. But our modern sensibilities can often cloud our sense of the term. Right? Perhaps a better translation of the Greek word behind comfort in our day and age might be the word consolation. It's a word we don't use too often. It's the word from which we derive the same verb, console. Right? See, God consoled Paul. That's how you can read this. God consoled Paul. He gave him consolation in the midst of his sufferings that sustained him through his hardship. So it's not that God gave to Paul like a comfortable place to live or a comfortable sofa to crash on during his hard times. You know, it wasn't that God gave him the comfort of women or the comfort of wealth. It wasn't that. It's that God consoled him. Which has a slightly different nuance, doesn't it? It's that God consoled him, that God encouraged him, reminding him of certain truths in order to get him through his hardships. That's what God had done for Paul. And this is why in verse 3, Paul described God as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort or consolation. Paul had experienced God's fatherly kindness towards him when he mercifully reached down into Paul's life and consoled him in the midst of sufferings and afflictions. And Paul, as we can see, was thankful for it. He praised God for it. But what suffering had Paul experienced? Well, I mean, that's a fair question, and it's a question we should ask before we move on. What afflictions had Paul faced before and during the writing of 2 Corinthians? Well, One of the things that becomes clear over the course of 2 Corinthians is that over his ministry, during his ministry, throughout his ministry, the Apostle Paul experienced an incredible amount of suffering. Instead of asking how Paul had suffered, it just might be easier to ask how he hadn't. By the end of his life, he had been beaten and whipped. He had been imprisoned countless times. He had even been stoned, and not like stoned, but like he got rocks thrown at him for the intent of killing him, right? They thought that he was dead, but it didn't work, you know, because God had more work for him to do. So not having died from that, he also got shipwrecked, we know, a number of times, 3 times, in fact. Shipwrecked, yes, shipwrecked. So his boat sank, and he was floating in the ocean, in the Mediterranean Sea, for a day and a half. And he experienced all kinds of sufferings. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians for yourself. But the most recent sufferings that he had endured before the writing of 2 Corinthians at the end of 1 Corinthians, between that time, he mentions it in both of these letters. So if you were to turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 30 to 32, we would read this. In the middle of a verbal flourish, Paul cried out to the Corinthians, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day." And of course, he's referring to his sufferings, his daily sufferings. "I fought with beasts at Ephesus." I fought with beasts at Ephesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 7 to 9, Paul, more calmly explaining his upcoming travel plans, explained this reference to these beasts in Ephesus. And this is what he says, "For I do not want to see you just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So basically what's going on, apparently, the Corinthians had become captivated with false teachers and their false teachings while Paul was away in the city of Ephesus, working to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ in that city. But on account of preaching the truth of God, Paul faced severe persecution from the non-believers living in Ephesus. It's not that Paul literally fought beasts, you know, in the wilderness, like lions and tigers and bears, oh my, right? But no, it's that he was encountering heavy resistance from people who didn't want him to preach the gospel. And we'll see just how heavy, just how severe that resistance was in a moment. But the important thing for now, for us to see at this point in the sermon, is that Paul had been suffering because of his commitment to Jesus Christ and to advancing the truth of the gospel. The reason why he was suffering was because of his calling to meet the gospel needs of the people of this world. That's why he was suffering. And this is why in verse 5 of our passage, Paul refers to his sufferings, right, as sharing abundantly in Christ's. Look at that in verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Paul saw his own sufferings as being in continuity, being connected with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Not because they had the same effect as Jesus Christ's sufferings, but because they were motivated by the same desire and the same hope. It's not that Paul saw his sufferings as somehow taking away the sin of the world. But he saw the a similarity between his motivation for suffering, the reason for his suffering, and the motivation and reason for Jesus' suffering. See, brothers and sisters, just as Jesus Christ suffered for the people of this world in order to meet their greatest needs in love, so Paul willingly faced suffering in Ephesus and elsewhere in order to meet their needs, the needs of the people of this world, to know God through the gospel of truth. Do you see that parallel? They were both suffering for the sake of meeting the needs of those around them. Paul found that when he committed himself to the same purpose and the same love as Jesus Christ, you know, he began to experience not only the same sufferings, but also he discovered that he began to experience the same comfort and the same consolation as Jesus Christ had experienced in his earthly ministry. That's the rest of verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And this comfort had the effect of spreading to others in need of more comfort and consolation from God. Paul explains that he was willing to suffer not just for the Ephesians' sake, but also for the Corinthians. Indeed, he had already been suffering for them, even in the writing of these letters. Right? 1 and 2 Corinthians represent so much of that suffering for the Corinthian church. And that's what he says in verse 6. If we are afflicted, if we are suffering, it is for your comfort and salvation. The reason why we are suffering now, one other reason why we're suffering now, is because we want you Corinthians, to grow and to know God and to know God through us and to eventually come to genuine faith and salvation. But Paul adds that even his experience of receiving comfort and consolation in the midst of those sufferings for the Corinthians, even that was also for the Corinthians' sake. It gets a little hairy here, but just follow me. He says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted in those afflictions, it is also for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. What's going on here? Well, what Paul is assuming is that just as he followed Christ into his life of suffering, that the Corinthians would eventually follow Christ into his life of suffering as well, suffering for the sake of meeting others. And he saw his own life. He saw his own life as going ahead of the Corinthians and experiencing ahead of them the comfort that they too would come to know if they followed Christ into suffering. And so in other words, seeing Paul receive comfort from God in the midst of his Christ-like sufferings, the Corinthians would be encouraged to patiently endure the same sufferings, in the confidence that as they shared in Paul's Christ-like sufferings, they would also share in Paul and Christ's comfort. Does that make sense? Seeing how Paul was sustained by God in his life of suffering for the sake of others, the Corinthians would be strengthened in their hope that they too could be comforted and consoled by God as they took up the same willingness to suffer for the sake of others. In other words, let me just break it down for you more simply, because you know the repetition of those words is kind of, and can glaze over a little bit. See, Jesus suffered and was comforted. Paul watched Jesus, looked at Jesus and said, I will suffer, and he got comforted. And now Paul wants the Corinthians to look at him and Jesus and say, wow, they suffered, but they were comforted. Okay? And he's confident that they will catch his drift. But just how far would this comfort go? Just how far did this comfort go in Paul's life? How deep were Paul's sufferings and how powerful was his comfort really? What are we talking here? Paul explained, he explained to the Corinthians in verses 8 and 9 just how bad things got for him in Ephesus and perhaps even other parts of Asia. This is what we read. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. We don't want you just to think that it was a passing thing, a small thing, just a little thing, and that God's comfort was therefore just a small, passing, little thing. We want you to understand exactly what went down. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. They were facing such intense persecution, such intense resistance that the apostle of comfort, right? Paul, he looks around and he realizes, oh my goodness, I'm probably going to die. But you know, that didn't surprise him. The suffering was so severe that he actually welcomed the thought. He even began to despair of life itself. He didn't want to keep on living because the suffering was so painful. The attack was so rough and vicious, so personal, so intense. Now, brothers, this is coming from a man who had been no stranger to suffering, as we had already mentioned. Already in the course of his ministry, he had experienced rejection, beatings, imprisonments, even attempts on his life, things that are pretty bad by themselves, and so we must conclude that things got even worse in Asia. Now, what kind of comfort could have pulled Paul back from the brink of despair? What could have consoled Paul enough to sustain him in the face of such severe sufferings? Well, we find that out at last at the end of verse 9, where Paul drops a clue that should be enough for us to figure out the rest. Look at verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. But on God who raises the dead. And he fronts this characteristic of God for a reason. You see, brothers and sisters, the comfort that Paul experienced was the same comfort that sustained Jesus Christ as he took up his cross and died for a broken world. The comfort that Paul experienced was the same comfort that sustained Jesus Christ as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane with such earnestness that he sweat drops of blood. Paul's comfort was the same comfort that put the words on Jesus Christ's lips, "Not my will be done, but yours." Paul's consolation was the same hope that strengthened Jesus Christ's arms and legs to take upon his shoulders the cross that he did not deserve. And Paul's consolation was the same promise that brought forth cries of compassion and mercy from Jesus Christ's mouth as he prayed for those who pounded nails into his hands and feet. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The same promise that motivated and sustained Jesus all throughout that ordeal is what sustained and motivated Paul. Paul's comfort and consolation from God was the promise of resurrection. The promise that God, who could raise the dead, would raise his own life from the dead. That if suffering got really that bad, it couldn't get so bad that God couldn't save him. His comfort and consolation that his resurrection would be just like Jesus Christ's, because his sufferings were like Jesus Christ's. And Paul experienced a taste of this deliverance in Asia. That's what we read in verse 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. He looked back and realized God did in fact deliver him from the persecution in Asia. But Paul saw through the lens of this miniature deliverance to the glory of his future resurrection. He goes on and says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. And now some commentators think that Paul is just speaking about some next suffering, some next momentary suffering that he'll face in the future. But I don't think so. Right? I believe that Paul is looking to the resurrection here. Because every suffering he is going to face would be a miniature death, and every miniature deliverance would be just a pointer to the ultimate resurrection. Now, he didn't know. He didn't know if God was going to let him suffer to the point of death the next time. He didn't know if he was going to physically die the next time. He didn't know. But he did know that whether he did or not, whether he died or not, God would raise him from the dead. So sustained in hope, Paul asks the Corinthians to support him in prayer and to participate from afar in his life of sacrificial love and supernatural deliverance to the glory of God. This is essentially his point in verse 11. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Now, admittedly, brothers and sisters, this passage that we've looked at only hints that the promise of resurrection was the key to Paul's willingness to endure suffering for the sake of others, right? He only drops clues here. He doesn't say it explicitly. So Paul put it more explicitly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. And these words have been immortalized in song that's maybe actually too old for you guys to remember. But whether or not you remember the song, you should remember it in your hearts, brothers and sisters. It deserves a place in your hearts. This is what Paul said. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, yes, we suffer. Yes, we endure affliction. But in the midst of all of that, Jesus' own resurrection life empowers us to continue. Empowers us so that even though we may be pushed to the brink, we will not fall over. Now you may say, wait, hold on a second. I recognize one of the words in these verses from our own passage. He said, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. But hold on, he was driven to despair, wasn't he? In Asia? Isn't that what he just said at the beginning of, in the middle of our passage? Well, yeah, I mean, you got to give him room to learn, can't you? Right? This is also one of the side things that I love about these verses, that it shows that even Paul had to learn to trust God. Paul had to learn to fight through his despair. And learn he did. So that even if he was perplexed, even if he was confused about his situation, even if it didn't make any sense, why am I suffering this way? Why am I going through this again? You know, I thought that God would be with me, etc., etc., etc. Even though he was facing all of that, he could say, but I don't have to despair. I don't have to give up hope. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. I love this. Right? Yes, I can get attacked physically, so I can suffer. I can suffer loss. I can suffer loss of comfort, loss of even food and sleep and clothing. I can suffer the loss of all these things. But you know what? It's not going to crush me, because you cannot crush resurrection life in my soul. I'll be persecuted, but I'm not forsaken. Yes, even if the whole world turns their back on me, even if my friends and my family members and other so-called Christians turn their backs on me, which actually happened to Paul more often than he would have liked. Even then, he knows he's not forsaken by God. That God remembers, and precious in the eyes of the Lord is the blood of his saints. He might be struck down, but he would not be destroyed. He might carry the body of in his body the death of Jesus, but the life of Jesus would sustain him. He might suffer as Jesus did, but he would hope as Jesus did as well. That's his point. How was the life of Jesus manifested in Paul's mortal flesh? How was it manifested? Did Paul start to glow? Right? You know, Jesus is slowly just seeping through, leaking out. Right? Did Paul start to glow? Did Paul find out how to appear and disappear at will and just figured it out? It's like, oh, this is the life of Jesus. Did Paul gain the ability to pass through walls while eating fish? No, none of that. Right? No, the life of Jesus was manifested in Paul's mortal flesh in his day-by-day endurance, brothers and sisters, in his inextinguishable hope for resurrection. Christ's resurrection was manifest in his mortal flesh, in his refusal to allow this broken world to steal his confidence in God's unbreakable promises, in Paul's courage, in Paul's devotion, in Paul's unrelenting sacrificial love. The life of Jesus Christ became visible, so that preaching the gospel for Paul required little more than simply retelling the story of his life. Paul didn't really have to add too much more. Maybe a couple of verses. He could just point to his routine. He could just point to his last 6 months and say, this is the gospel as it has manifested in my life. And this is the resurrection that sustains me through my brokenness. This experience of Jesus Christ's life in the midst of his sufferings, it was not easy. Paul chooses his words carefully. Paul was afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. These are not things you want to do on a comfortable, lazy Sunday afternoon. These are not things you want to feel. No one grows up wishing that they would be perplexed. No one grows up wishing that they'd be struck down, afflicted, persecuted, It was not easy for Paul. But even going through this was not without its hidden joy. There's a hidden joy in all of this. And a hidden joy that was yet to be revealed in the future fulfillment of all God's promises was enough to make Paul describe his sufferings as light and momentary. In verses 16 to 18 of the same passage. I forgot about this. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, and not by some passive experience of erosion, because it was being chipped away, struck away by the sufferings of this world. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Inwardly, he is being encouraged. Inwardly, he is being sustained. Inwardly, he's getting back up every time his body falls. Why? For this light, momentary affliction. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you see that? Do you see the life of Jesus beating away inside of him? The hope of resurrection, telling him, it's okay, this is passing, this will pass, this is temporary, it will end, it will be over soon. Don't worry, Paul, it's going to be okay. This story ends well, you know how this ends. You know that it ends with your resurrection, a historical fact written into the future that corresponds to the historical fact of Jesus Christ's own rising from the dead. That's what's beating in his chest. That's what's sustaining him in his heart. And with that in view, his perspective on the world gets switched so that he sees his life-threatening afflictions as light, momentary troubles. Right? And he can endure them. He can endure them. And we can hear Jesus in this, can't we? Can't we just hear Jesus in these words? Can we hear the same Spirit of God at work that was at work in the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Can we hear the same promises beating in their chests, strengthening their arms and bringing them to life in the face of suffering? For Jesus Christ carried his cross empowered by the same promise of resurrection. This is what the author of Hebrews points out in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The key word here, brothers and sisters, that sticks out to me is despising. You know, again, this word needs to be retrieved in its original meaning. A lot of us think that to despise someone means to hate someone, and that's included, right? To despise something means to hate something, but traditionally the word to despise, it means to belittle. It means to reduce in its import, right? To make it small and insignificant in your eyes. So what is being said here is that when Jesus thought about the joy set before him, when Jesus thought about the promise of resurrection life, when he knew about the throne at the right hand of God, when he knew about the kingdom to come, he looked at all of those things and filling his mind and his heart with these truths. He looked at the cross and realized this is no big deal. This is not a big deal. He despised its shame, saying, I can endure this. This is small. Now, brothers and sisters, don't get me wrong. It's not as if Jesus, when he's carrying the cross, after some point, he's like, you know, I think this is not so bad, right? The whipping hurt a bit, but, you know, this isn't, you know, it doesn't brush too hard on it. You know, it's not like he was carrying it and then shifting, oh, this is much better. You know, it's not like that, brothers and sisters. It's not that it was easy. It was endurable. He could persevere through it. That's what he's saying. It's painful, yes, but I can get through it. You know why? Because I have a promise waiting for me. A joy that surpasses the pain of the suffering. They are uneven. It's an uneven exchange. So he comes out ahead. And already in these verses, particularly in verse 1, we hear the application for tonight's sermon, don't we? Right? We hear in this the ultimate call that the truth of the resurrection places on each one of us tonight at this retreat and before the table of the Lord's new covenant supper. If we can't hear it in Hebrews 12, then perhaps we can hear it in Jesus Christ's own call to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 27. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Brothers and sisters, this is the final piece of the gospel. This is the final implication of the truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and this is our final application. If Jesus Christ is alive, then let us take up our crosses and follow him into that life. Let us take up our crosses and follow him into that life. Our risen Lord calls us from the other side of the cross. And do you hear it? Do you hear him calling to you from the other side of the cross? Do you hear him calling to you from the outside of the empty tomb? Clothed in resurrection glory and power? Do you hear him calling you to take up your own cross? Because he is. He's calling you right now. Take up your crosses. He's inviting you to take up your crosses and to follow him into a life of selfless sacrifice, a life of meeting the needs of others in love, even if it comes at a cost to ourselves. He's inviting you to come. And I use that word intentionally. It's an invitation. Invitations imply something wonderful, doesn't it? And that's exactly what we're describing here. Because yes, it may be hard to get there. Yes, it may be painful on the way. But when you arrive, it will be worth it, brothers and sisters. And so Jesus invites you. He invites you as his called ones. Come, take up your cross. Follow me into my life. Follow me through my cross. Follow me into my resurrection. And we will be together forever. And the dwelling place of God will be with men. And I'll wipe away every tear. I'll wipe away every stain of blood. I will heal every wound. Mine are the only scars that you need to see. Jesus Christ calls us to a cross-shaped life, a cruciform life that reveals the glory of God through our promise-driven endurance and perseverance. That's how we glorify God in this world, brothers and sisters. Do you see? That's how we honor him. You know, some people want to honor God. I'm totally stealing from Pastor John right now, but it needs to be said. Some people want to honor God by climbing some mountain of achievement, amassing some mountain of wealth, amassing some mountain of personal worth, and to climb up on top of that mountain and to plant a flag that says Jesus on it and say, "All of this is for you, God." Right? Congratulations, you've created a speck of dust on a speck of dust, floating in a sea of specks of dust that could all fit under God's fingernail. You think he's very impressed? Is that how we add to God's glory? By accumulating our garbage and saying it's for Jesus? Things that will pass away? No, brothers and sisters. The way we glorify God in the present, first and foremost, is by enduring the cross. Enduring a cross-shaped life. Knowing that there's a promise. Knowing that there's a resurrection on the other side of it. That's how you honor God. That's what God looks for in his people. That's the true evidence of genuine faith, brothers and sisters. This is the same call that Paul heard and received and embraced in his life. Having encountered the glory of the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, Paul saw no hope in his dead end and broken world, in his dead end and broken lifestyle. Abandoning his worldliness, which you may say, well, he wasn't really worldly, was he? Wasn't he a Pharisee? Doesn't that make him religious? And brothers and sisters, of course, worldliness and religiousness are not mutually exclusive. But any religion outside of God is worldly. Abandoning his worldliness for the sake of following Jesus Christ into his life of sacrificial love. This is what he declared in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." He uses that word loss for your sake because he wouldn't consider it a loss personally, brothers and sisters. I know that because he uses the word rubbish to describe what he's lost. You don't mourn over losing rubbish, do you? You don't grieve when you take out the trash. Like, oh, well, when will I ever see you again, oh, scrap of paper, empty bottle. Right? You don't grieve over these things. You count them as rubbish and you release them quickly, as fast as you can. And that's exactly what Paul did when he saw the resurrection glory of Jesus and knew that could be his too, if he followed Jesus into his cross-shaped life. So Paul abandoned his self-centered life of personal advancement, personal success, and personal comfort for the sake of finding a new life and a new future in a resurrection like Jesus Christ. And that's what he says in verses 10 and 11. He has sacrificed all these things. I have suffered the loss of all things that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, is becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Brothers and sisters, do you see his faith? Do you understand? He understood the truth. And he lived in accordance with it. When he saw Jesus marking out the way to resurrection life, he said, I want nothing else but to live that life as well. So he took up his cross. He took up his cross and he committed himself to advancing the gospel. To advancing the gospel. For those of you who are in our Q&A today, you know how I define advancing the gospel. I don't just mean that he planted churches because he did plenty of that. I don't just mean that he spread the gospel because he did that too. But he also discipled people. He allowed the gospel to infiltrate the deepest parts of his heart. He advanced the gospel in himself, in the people around him, and in the world. And that's what he devoted himself to, because it was true. Because it was real. And it was valuable and worthwhile. And that's how he lived, sacrificing his life for the sake of others. And it was to this life that Paul invited all who would call themselves his brothers and sisters. Come on in. Jump in. The water's just fine. That's what we read in Philippians 3, 17 through 21. It's too long, so I want to break it in chunks. It was to this life that Paul invited his brothers and sisters. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Join in imitating me. I love that. I love that Paul can say that. I love that Paul can say, hey, you know what? Let me just cut this letter short. Just do what I do. Just do what I do. Because my life is trustworthy. It's a trustworthy expression of the gospel. It's a trustworthy, faithful representation of what the truth looks like lived out in this world. So just imitate me. Just as a side note, can you say that about your life? Could you say that to someone and say, imitate me, and you'll be safe? I'm not there yet, right? But Paul was, and so he says, imitate me, imitate how I carry my cross, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. In other words, I'm not the only one that's going to be out there that you could follow. Look to other leaders, too, who live cross-shaped lives. Follow them, imitate them. He invited people to do this, knowing that it would result in their resurrection, and grieving that some had rejected this invitation. Verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's not that they walk around like, oh, you know, like, oh, that's disgusting. Don't show me a cross. You know, it's not that they have a problem with the symbol, brothers and sisters. But it's a problem. What he's saying is that these people walk around unwilling to carry their own crosses, unwilling to live a life that is cruciform, unwilling to live a life that is sacrificial in love, that is selfless in advancement. He looks at these people. Perhaps these are even people who called themselves Christians. And he looks at them and says, and he weeps, because he knows that they're living for a lie. What lie is that? They're living for their destruction, believing their God to be their belly, and glorying in their shame. What does that mean? It's that middle verse, the middle section that really catches my attention. Their God is their belly. Right? Their God is their belly. What is the stomach but a symbol for your appetites, your cravings, your passions, your desires? So how did these people live? Rather than submitting to the true risen Lord, they submitted to their own desires, the present cravings for the present world, whatever made them feel better right now, whatever would make them feel better in 5 years, whatever would make them feel better in 50 years, but not what would make them feel better in the kingdom of God. Right? They live for this world, for jobs and for success, for sex and sex appeal, for affection and affirmation from people around them. They live for these things. They live for these things, for retirements and 401ks, for jobs with benefits. They live for these things, for success in a world that is already dying. They live for these things. Their God was their belly, and they gloried in their shame. When they achieved what they wanted, they celebrated, and that was so shameful in the eyes of Paul. Like children celebrating that they had finally constructed a castle out of mud. Celebrating over the dubious achievement that they have achieved. You know, the largest man-made object was Fishkill Landfill, just a little bit north of New York City. Fishkill Landfill, there's a landfill, literally a landfill, so there's just a garbage dump. It was so huge was this garbage dump that you could see it from space. It was one of the few man-made objects that you could see from space. In terms of altitude, it reached a height higher than the Statue of Liberty. That's our greatest accomplishment, brothers and sisters. The biggest thing we've made is a pile of garbage that is now currently in plans to be turned into a baseball field. I wouldn't want to play on that. They glory in their shame. And having gloried in their shame, all they can wait in the next life is destruction. And that is why their end is destruction. They live their lives set on earthly things. And Paul, you know, he's not saying this to gloat over them. As you can see, he's grieving and weeping because what a tragedy, what a waste of a life when it could have been lived cruciformly and headed for resurrection. But to those who join Paul in taking up their crosses and following the nail-pierced, risen Lord Jesus Christ, Paul extends the right to joyfully proclaim, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to even to subject all things to Himself." This is the birthright of all those reborn under the cross. Right? This is our inheritance. This is our future. This is our destiny. If we take up our crosses and follow Jesus into this life, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And so, brothers and sisters, our final application is simple, clear, and straightforward, even if it is momentarily painful, difficult, and complicated in execution. Let us take up our crosses and follow our risen Lord through a life of sacrificial love and into a resurrection just like His. The hope of resurrection empowers us to live as Jesus did. Seeing what God has done for Jesus Christ and how God has rewarded His life of faith, His life of selfless, cross-bearing love, how could we refuse in all the rationality of the Holy Spirit to conclude that our only hope and greatest joy would be to join Jesus Christ in His sacrificial life and the expectation of sharing in His resurrection. And so the call comes, and it is an invitation. Because Jesus loves you, He calls you, "Come and carry your cross with me. Take it up with me. Take it up with me." And even as Jesus is calling you right now, some of you know exactly which cross you need to carry. You know exactly what it is. You know exactly which relationship you are supposed to die to yourself in, that God has been calling you, inviting you to become like Christ in. You know. You know which relationship where you are to quiet your angry spirit and release resentment to the Lord in the hope that in the resurrection life, it won't be this way anymore. You know exactly which relationship you need to repair. You need to humble yourself and apologize first. You know which grudge you need to release. Maybe it's against your parents. Maybe it's against one of them. Maybe it's against a cousin or a sister or a brother. Maybe it's against someone else in this congregation. But whatever it is, you know, that's between you and the Lord. He's calling you to carry that cross. You know, if you did something wrong, that's not much of a cross to carry, is it? Right? But you need to apologize. But even the ones where you weren't in the wrong, maybe God is calling you to carry that. Maybe for you it's not a relationship. Maybe for you God is calling you to something, to do something. Right? Something that you have been pushing off and neglecting. Something you've been kind of thinking about, and then when it comes up, you say, okay, God, I will later, but no one knows when later is. And we just end up evading the Lord. But God is calling you, carry that now. Carry that now. Maybe some of you, it's not just one thing. It's not just one relationship. It's a lifestyle change. Where you've been living your life just essentially on autopilot, which means, in other words, worldliness. Because we are by default and definition worldly people. And so you've just been living your life, making your decisions based on what made sense to you at the moment. What makes sense to me here? What major should I choose? What job should I aim for? How much should I study today? How much of the Bible should I read, if any at all? And you make these decisions based on your common sense, but it has nothing to do with the common sense of the crucifixion. It has nothing to do with the common sense of the cross. And maybe God is calling you for a life change, to think in a different way, to value things in a different way, to evaluate things in a different way. I'm just going to keep going with this. Maybe some of you, God is calling you to a different ambition. Maybe God is calling to a different ambition in life. You've been working hard and preparing hard for some future that you've conjured up in your hope, compiled of pictures and images that you pulled from TV and magazines. And saying, I want this life, I want that life, I want to be able to have this kind of a job and this kind of situation, to at the end of my work to stop by that cafe where everybody else goes, and where I meet them and I catch up with them and get into crazy hijinks and drama with them, because that's what life is about, friends. Right? Maybe that's what you're aiming for. And God is calling you, is that really all? Is that all you want? Is that it? Because I have something better. I have a life that, yes, it looks crazy and ridiculous to this world. But it wasn't so crazy, not so ridiculous in the light of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Maybe God is calling you to reassess your dreams and to say, you know what? I'm not going to use my job. I'm not going to use my career. I'm not going to use my education, my skills for my advancement, for my comfort any longer. Because my comfort and my acceptance and affirmation, it's all from the Lord. And so now, with my hope set in the resurrection, I can use my skills and my abilities and my jobs and all those things and apply them towards meeting the needs of others. Maybe that's what God is calling you to do. It's a life and direction change. This morning I mentioned that there is a kind of work that will last. There is a kind of work that will last in this world. And brothers and sisters, this is it. It is the work that is performed for the sake of loving others and meeting their needs. That God will recognize for eternity. That God will establish forever. Because that looks like his son. And he would never reject him. Brothers and sisters, that's why you work. That's why God has called you to go to school, if indeed he's called you. Some of you, he hasn't. That's okay. Right? But some of you, God has called you to go to school and to study hard and to get jobs. Why? Because your education can become a tool for helping others. Your job can become a tool for helping others. Your job can become a cross. And I invite you to carry it with me. My job's a cross. My job's a cross. And sometimes, you know, it's painful. Sometimes I wish I could be doing other things. Sometimes I fantasize about what I would be doing if Pastor John had never entered my life. Right? And I get scared. I abandon the fantasy quickly. Not because I love Pastor John, but because I love Jesus Christ. And I don't know what I would do. I mean, what would I do? What would my life be? What would it be? It'd be a waste. A devastating black hole of nothing. But in Christ, I have a purpose and a life and a hope and a promise. And with all those things, a cross that has become beautiful over time. Almost, let me just put it that way, almost beautiful over time. I'm not there yet. Would you come with me? Would you come with me and Paul? I want to follow Paul. Do you want to come too? Do you want to take up your cross? Do you want to walk with Jesus? as we carry our crosses over the months and years and decades, we will, brothers and sisters, we'll one day come to a place where we will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." It is in this hope that we join together. It is in this hope that we're bound by the new covenant of Jesus Christ. In a moment, we're going to take from the table that represents that covenant. We're going to take communion together. Now, brothers and sisters, when we take communion together, you must know exactly what it is that we're doing. Right? When we eat the bread and when we take from the cup, we're committing to our God and we're declaring to our God our belief in His truth. And by our belief, our full acceptance of its implications. In other words, just to get to the point, when we take from the table, we're declaring to Jesus, "I want to live a cruciform life so that one day I'll be resurrected to share that glory with you." That's the declaration we make when we eat from this table. Brothers and sisters, when we do this tonight, I ask you, if you're not ready to do that, if you don't want to take up a cross, knowing full well what that means, if you don't want to do that, then don't take from the table. You know, don't eat and drink judgment upon yourself. Because the Lord holds you accountable to the commitments that you make. And though He'd love for you to make a commitment, He wants it to be a real one. But if you are ready, if you do want to live a life that is cross-shaped, maybe the cross that you start off with, by God's grace, will be small, a little cross. Right? Maybe over time that little cross will be replaced by bigger ones, but you're willing. You don't mind. You're okay. You know that God is going to help you. You know that God is going to be with you and give you the grace and faith to be sustained in those times. If you know that and are confident and sure of that, and you want to take up your cross and follow Jesus into His resurrection life, then please do take from the table. But if you don't want to, I ask you not to. That brings us to prayer. I would like to invite you to spend some time in prayer right now. We can leave the lights on. Invite our brother Dan maybe to put on some music or something. Right? To lead us in a time of prayer where I want you just to ask yourself, first of all, number one, am I willing to take up my cross? And number two, which cross does God want me to take up today? Which cross is God calling me, inviting me to take up? We're going to give you guys some time to pray and think about this, to process this, the hope you have in the resurrection, and the cross that God wants you to carry. I'm going to give you some time to pray and think about it, and when the Spirit tells us it's right, I'm going to start inviting people to come up and to take from the table. But for now, just where we are, let's go ahead and let's meet our God in prayer. Let's pray. You know, brothers and sisters, it might not be a new cross. Maybe it's an old one that you've been complaining about, you've been bitter about, angry about. And maybe God is not calling you to so much carry your cross as it is to carry it in peace and carry it in trust. Carry it in hope. Maybe that's the change. You know the cross, you know it too well. But maybe God is saying, carry it with me. Carry it with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, the Apostle Paul wrote this to his dearly beloved church, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For as often as we partake from the table, we proclaim the Lord's death, that Jesus Christ has died. He died. His resurrection proves that his death was for sinners, not for his own. We proclaim that that death frees us from the bondage to sin that we've been living our lives under. And that death provides a way, paves a way for us to enter into an eternal life with God, with the hope of living with him in the coming kingdom of God. And we proclaim the Lord's death not just as something that saves us, but something in which we are saved, something that we take upon our own lives and say, I too want to die as Jesus did. I too want to carry my cross as Jesus did until he returns and I am raised, recognizable to him as his own child, as his own brother and sister. Pastor John and Pastor Steve are going to present before us the elements of the Lord's Supper. I invite you to take this time. My brother Dan faithfully is going to continue just giving you a chance to pray. But as you feel ready to say, yes, Lord, I do want to carry my cross. I'm going to need help. I'm going to need help. It's going to hurt. But Lord, I do want to carry my cross and enter into the life of suffering for the sake of others so that I can be resurrected to a new life when you return. If you want to say yes to that, that's when you come and eat from this. I think you guys know the drill. You take a piece of bread, dip it, and eat it. And you can do that on your own. The reason why we're leaving the lights on, the reason why I would like for us to leave the lights on today, is because when you make this, when you do this, brothers and sisters, you're not just making this declaration before God, but you're making this declaration, this commitment before your fellow brothers and sisters, inviting them to say, would you check up on me? And would you help me to carry the cross that I'm committing to right now? Could you help me? Because it's going to be really hard for me. Could you encourage me with the promise of the resurrection when I'm down? Could you uphold me, you know, when I make mistakes and I need to confess? And the rest of you watching, that's your commitment to say, yes, I'll do that for you. I'll do that with you. That's why you're leaving the lights on. And so when you're ready, when your heart is right before God, come and take, eat, and continue bringing your heart before the Lord in prayer. We'll have some time with God tonight. So take this time and pray, God, help me. Help me in this way. Don't be afraid to tell him that you need help. Don't be afraid to tell him even dark things, even weird things, things that you're not really, that you didn't even know if you're allowed to say. Don't be afraid. Tell him everything on your heart. Tell him all those things on your heart. Just trust them to him. Little by little, he will help. He will help you. Why don't you continue in prayer? And if there's anyone else who'd like to receive from the table, to reveal to and to confess to the Lord, Lord, I want to follow you through your cross-shaped life into your resurrection. I invite you to come.